I want to welcome everybody here. This is our Bible Jubilee, and we are going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. So if you want to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, that's where we're going to begin. It's by looking at the Sermon on the Mount.
All right.
Hopefully you are in here for the Bible Jubilee right now.
Yeah.
If you're in here for fellowship, then I would ask you to please take your fellowship to the back out there. There's a lot of room in the back to go back there and continue on with your fellowship. But we're going to start the Bible Jubilee right now. And let's start it together with the prayer. Let's pray together. Dear God and Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you that we can be here to be able to learn from your word. We pray, Father, that as we look at your word this afternoon, that you will really open up our hearts to receive the truth of your word. Father, it is such a privilege to be able to look at the Sermon on the Mount, this fantastic, great teaching of Jesus, and to be able to learn from it. And I pray, Father, that as we look into the Sermon on the Mount, that you will really help us to gain the insight that you want us to have so that we can go out and we can really serve you with our lives. Father, we love you and we thank you again for this opportunity to learn today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask someone near the back there, if you would, to please close the doors to the back so that we can go ahead and begin. And maybe there's an usher back there or somebody with security that can help us out and just close up the doors in the back there. And that would be really helpful for us up here. As I mentioned, we are going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, this fantastic, amazing teaching of Jesus, what many people call the greatest segment of teaching in the New Testament, of the Gospels, of the teaching of Jesus. Others have called it the greatest ethical discourse ever to be given in human history. And so we're going to be looking at it in sections, reading through it, and gaining insight this afternoon into what Jesus wants us to understand as his people and as his community. We're honored today to have Douglas Jacoby with us.
All right.
Amen. Douglas is a teacher in our fellowship of churches. In fact, he was the first one to really pioneer the teaching ministry in our fellowship. He has literally been all over the world teaching. He leads and directs the AIM Institute, the Athens Institute of Ministry, in which they have trained dozens and dozens of ministers to understand the Word of God better. And Douglas is a good friend of mine. We had the opportunity to be together at Drew University, just down the road here in Madison, New Jersey, and to study there and to work on our theological degrees there. And it was a great opportunity to be able to learn with Doug in that program together. He made a lot of fun. Doug is one of the smartest guys I know. And there were days in which he would actually, the professors would be quoting a scripture, and Douglas would sort of shake his head a little bit. And the professor would say, "What, Douglas?" And Douglas would be like, "You gave the wrong reference there." And the professor would be like, "Well, no, I'm sure that's the right reference. Let's look it up." And everybody in the class is like, "No, don't do it, professor. Okay? Doug said it's the wrong reference. Just believe him. Don't look." But the professor was like, "Yeah, let's look it up. Let's look up." And sure enough, the professor was like two verses over and Doug was right. And so we have a great, great opportunity today to learn from Douglas. And I'm going to bring him up now and he's going to introduce us to the Sermon on the Mount. Give it up for Dr. Douglas Jacoby.
Thank you for taking extra time in what's already a very filled weekend. And, some of us may not be filled, if you know what I mean, lunch-wise. I really appreciate you being here right now. I bring you warm greetings from Atlanta, where I live, which you can tell, obviously, by my southern drawl. I actually was born in Florida. But we live in Georgia now, and I'm part of the North River Church of Christ in Atlanta. It's a pleasure to be with Steve Kennard again. It was certainly very fun, just a couple of years ago, 1996, 1999, to hang out at Drew and pass notes and do our degree together. I do get to teach all over the world. What brings me to New York City is to see you, of course. I wanted to have dinner with the rabbi, which I did. He's in the flyer you got. and to promote my new book for evangelism called Compelling Evidence. I'd like to read Matthew 5, verse 1. In this first part, I'm going to give an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount before Steve comes and talks about the Beatitudes. And we'll simply be alternating. And Matthew 5, 1 says, "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying," and I'll just stop there, because that's all I need to read for the introduction here. You notice, didn't you, that he sat down when he was teaching. That's the way the rabbis taught, sitting down. We have it all backwards, don't we? You know, you're all sitting down and I'm standing up. No, actually, everyone sat down. But that's the position of the rabbi with the students. And it's set on a mountain. Mountains are important in Matthew's gospel. One of Jesus' temptations is on a mountain. His transfiguration, that's in chapter 4. Chapter 17, his transfiguration's on a mountain. The Great Commission's on a mountain, chapter 28. And here, the Sermon on the Mount is set on a mountain. Who else gave the Word of God to people after being on a mountain? Well, actually, there are a number, but Moses would certainly be the most famous of them. And so in Matthew, there's a comparison that's being made. Moses brought the old law. He went up the mountain. Jesus is not bringing the new law. It's not like trying to replace law with law, but he is, in a way, laying down the law. He's bringing us back to God. And it's unmistakable. It's set on a mountain. This is not, however, what I believe is a single sermon. We call it that because it's convenient and because Matthew has arranged it to be a single sermon. But if you notice carefully, he starts out talking only to his disciples. At the end of chapter 7, it says, "When he had finished these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he's taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law." So he teaches his disciples, those who are most eager to learn. But ultimately, everyone gets the message. But I don't think this is a single sermon. I mean, if you don't believe me, sometime read it out loud and time yourself. And then tell me if you really think he would have spent just 7 minutes or whatever it is in this whole... So at the very best, it's kind of a compilation. It's a condensation. More likely, this is a best of album. Now, what kind of musician do you like to listen to? If it's someone you like, you don't mind getting a greatest hits album. I've got a number of those. Sermon on the Mount is a greatest hits album. It's Jesus' most powerful teaching. Matthew's rewritten it. It all comes from Jesus. I'm not saying it's not from Jesus. But Matthew organizes it into one chunk, one block of teaching. And if we could close the doors back there, that'd be really good. Thank you very much. Because he taught as one who had authority. What is going on? We've got to understand context. There are four Gospels, not one. They could have just homogenized it. They could have put all four into one, and then we would never have these differences. But there are some significant differences among the Gospels. It's like we're getting, if you're ever watching a sports game, and you get different camera angle. This is from behind the goal line. This is from midfield. This is from the blimp, you know, looking down. We get multiple angles, and we need multiple angles on the gospel. Luke, you know, is written for Gentiles. John is written for everyone in the world. Mark is more for the Romans. Matthew is written for Jews. You would be very wrong if you thought it was written for Jews alone. It's written for Jewish Christians. The gospels are written not for the lost, though they benefit too. They're written for Christians. And the first generation, most Christians, were from Jewish background. And the leadership certainly was. All the apostles were. Everyone who wrote the New Testament was Jewish except for one, Luke. And he wrote 25% of the New Testament. Matthew's written for Jewish Christians. It starts with a genealogy. It emphasizes prophecy. It shows the movement from taking the gospel to the Jews to bringing it to the Gentiles, that is the non-Jews. Thus fulfilling the promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. In other words, you've got to know a bit of Old Testament. It's the first generation, and these are Jewish. It's good news. See, you can't just read the Sermon on the Mount. You've got to read what's before it and what's after it. In chapter 4, they're preaching the good news of the kingdom. A light is dawning on the people. A light. He's quoting Isaiah 9. Well, what does that mean? It means the good news is here. The kingdom is dawning. The kingdom is arriving in the person of Jesus Christ. It will come with power at Pentecost. It will come with power at 70 AD, as it many times does. But in Jesus, he says the kingdom is among you. That's in Luke. But in Matthew, the dawn is here. It's good news. It's a context of grace. We don't need another law. We don't need a set of rules. We do need to obey. And that's how the sermon ends. But it's in the context of good news. In short, I'm saying Sermon on the Mount is a compendium of Jesus' teaching. It's a summary. It's old, but it's new. I mean, he's bringing new stuff. It's not just old stuff. There's content. It's not just conviction. It's not just, wow, he told us what we already knew, but he did it in such an interesting way. No, some of the content is new. In fact, shocking. And there's some things, I think, if they don't hit us and shock us a little bit, we may have been reading a bit too fast. The early church were very impressed by Matthew. It's the gospel they quoted from the most. Paul several times refers to it. In the second century, isn't that right, Steve? The patristics quote from Matthew all the time. I think it may be more than all the others. But for them, this was the gospel. Now, the way we're arranging this is, although we're alternating, my brother has a chance to add a couple of introductory comments to me, and I have the right to come up to him. So Steve will be walking up and have a word or two to say, I'm sure, before he jumps in. Here's what I want you to remember while Steve makes his way. He needs a little time to get up. He's a little older than me. I'm only 50, you know. What decade are you in? I don't know. Okay. No. I was the youngest one in a class, remember? That was good. All right, now. Matthew is written for the Jewish Christians. Matthew is arranged in five blocks of teaching. In the Old Testament, were there five blocks of teaching anywhere? Ever heard of the Pentateuch, the Torah? Psalms does the same thing. Psalms is arranged in five books. Matthew has five sections of Jesus' teaching, and the first and longest is this one. Matthew 5, it's arranged. The evangelist writers, they arrange the material for maximum impact. And so Jesus, in a way, certainly had more authority than Moses. He's there giving us the most important things. What I'm saying is, you pay attention to the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to get a key to understanding Jesus, the gospel, and the whole Bible. Most Protestants don't do that, though. No. They've been told, to understand the New Testament, you need to go to Paul. That's what happened in the Reformation, because they're reacting against the hardline kind of teaching, you know. And they say, you're not any farther up. I'm just waiting for you. I'll keep talking until you come. And then they say that Romans is the key to Paul. So you've got to, it's like Romans is the key to the whole New Testament. No, Jesus is the key to the New Testament, the Old Testament, and history. And the Sermon on the Mount is the compendium that's smashed together. It's all the most important stuff. If you want to live like Jesus, you better pay attention right now.
Amen. Amen. I don't even know what to say to that. So here we go. Now, I would like to say that one of the things about the Sermon on the Mount, and I appreciate the introduction, is that there are parts of the Sermon on the Mount that are difficult to understand, and we're going to deal with some of those verses. But the most challenging thing about the Sermon on the Mount, when you think about it, it's not that it can't be understood. It's just that it's so challenging to live. That's the most challenging thing about the Sermon on the Mount. And as we talk about it today, I want to make sure that we don't just approach it intellectually, looking at, okay, here's a verse I always wanted to understand. You know, what does it mean to be perfect as God is perfect? Or what does it mean that Jesus isn't going to take one little dot of the pen away from the law? You know what? But as we're looking at it, let's understand those verses, but let's also say, wow, how am I going to live this? God, help me out here so that I might be able to live as I'm being challenged here, to be a part of the community of Jesus, which was a truly upward calling. I mean, as this material is being laid out here. It's being laid out for Christians to read and then for them to realize, as a part of Jesus' community, I want to live this way. And it starts off with these attitudes that we need to have in our heart. So I want us to approach now. Let's go on and we'll look at these Beatitudes and we'll talk about them for a few minutes here. So, you know, we don't have a lot of time, but I would say for the next 15 minutes or so, we're going to try to look at the Beatitudes and just study them out and see what we can learn from them. I'm going to read them from a translation that I did, so it's going to be very different than the NIV, but please try to follow along, beginning in verse 3. Fortunate are the humble in spirit, for theirs is the rule and reign of God. Fortunate are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Fortunate are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Fortunate are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, a right relationship with God that leads to right action, for they will be filled. Fortunate are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Fortunate are the single-minded, for they will see God. Fortunate are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Fortunate are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the rule and reign of God. Fortunate are you when people insult you and persecute you and speak all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven, where they persecuted the prophets before you in the same way. And I want to go ahead and read about salt and light from verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how is it able to become salty again? It is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled under men's feet. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill is not able to be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and place it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it shines to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Back to verse 3, looking at the Beatitudes here. This word that we often see as blessed, Makarios. Makarios, I translated it as fortunate. We see it translated as happy many times. But really, it's the idea that God shows favor on His people. And so as a people of God, we are a favored people. We are a fortunate people if we follow Him, if we take on the attitude of Christ and the heart of Christ. Albright and Mann, who wrote a really good commentary on Matthew, they talk about this idea of being blessed, this idea of makarios. And they say this: the word in the Greek used in classical times, it's used to state of the God, the state of the gods, in contrast to the state of men. And so really what Jesus is calling us to, as He lays out these Beatitudes here, He's calling us to live a life that is beyond the way the world lives it. To live in a higher plane. To be challenged. To live in the spiritual realm. And to think about spiritual things. And certainly as He puts these Beatitudes before us, they are a challenge to us in the way that we're going to live. And challenging us in just being spiritual people. So let's look at these and break them down a little bit. First, happy, fortunate, blessed are the humble or the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom, the rule and reign of God. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? I believe that Jesus begins here because it's a good place to begin. When you think about attitudes that we're going to have, the first attitude we need to have is the attitude of just pouring out our pride and humbling ourselves to put ourselves before God. To be poor in spirit, to recognize our spiritual poverty without God. And when you think of someone who really is poor, if you've ever seen someone who is truly, truly hungry truly for? What do you think? You think of desperation. That they are desperate. And when we become desperate spiritually, when we admit that without God, without Jesus, I am bankrupt, I am lost, I am ill-equipped to live this life on my own, then all of a sudden, we seek out the kingdom, and as Douglas said, we become close to the kingdom. The kingdom is right there in our midst, and we then become a part of God's rule and reign. We put His rule and reign on in our lives. The question I want to start with is, how desperate are you to have a relationship with God? Are you experiencing the spiritual poverty in your own life? Do you admit that without God, I have no hope, I have no life, I need God in my life? Now, once you get to that point and you see your spiritual poverty, that will lead you to reflect on your life and to think about yourself. And many times that what happens there is we begin to mourn. We begin to mourn because of the sin that we've committed, because of the hurt that we've caused God, because of the hurt that we've caused other people. But we also sometimes mourn over the fact that we have lost years of our life in the world that we could have had, we could have spent with God, growing in God. But there comes this sense after spiritual poverty and this declaration of bankruptcy, without you, God, I am nothing, that we cry and we mourn and we give ourselves to God. And then, you know what? He comforts us. Yeah. It's God who will give us the comfort there. So we can turn to God with this spiritual poverty, weep, mourn, and wail, as it talks about in the Scriptures. And then we can turn to God, and God can help us there. I like it in Nehemiah 1, where Nehemiah talks about, Jeremiah, actually, and he says this. He says, we sat, we wept, we prayed, and we fasted for 4 months. In Nehemiah chapter 1, the word there says, we sat, we wept, we prayed, and we fasted. And that weeping, that mourning in there is a sign that we do recognize our spiritual poverty. Then he goes on, he says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, sometimes when people think of meekness, they think of weakness. And they think of wimpiness, but that's not what Jesus means. Obviously, Jesus was a meek, approachable person. But in no sense was Jesus weak or wimpy. Weakness means that we have ourselves under control. We are expressing self-control in our life. It's gentleness and self-control combined. Well, one of my favorite authors on the book of Matthew is D.A. Carson. And if you've never read any of D.A. Carson's work, then I would recommend his commentary on Matthew. He also has written with another scholar named Moo, an introduction to the New Testament that's really good. But Carson says this about meekness. He says, in general, the Greeks considered meekness a vice because they failed to distinguish it some from servility, being a servant. To be meek toward others implied freedom from malice and a vengeful spirit. But what he's saying here is that what we need to look at meekness as being is that we acknowledge our bankruptcy before God, we weep, mourn, and wail over our sins, and then we approach God with the sense of, I want you to now give me the power to be able to manage my life and to live for you. And in that way, we inherit the earth. In that way, we are trying to live on a totally different realm than people around us, but we will succeed. Why? Because we're following God. And God's going to help us out in life. And as I mentioned before, the greatest example of this is Jesus. Next it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. This idea is very similar to verse 3, the idea of hungering and thirsting or being impoverished, that desperation there. If you've ever seen anyone that's truly hungry and thirsty, there's a desperation to their lives. But here, it gives us something to search after, and that is righteousness. This righteousness, dikaiosune is the word. It's a word that we usually just translate righteous, and then we're like, well, what does that mean? The way I define righteousness and the way I look at it is, I think that righteousness is on two different planes. It begins with our sort of vertical relationship with God. And that if we're hungry and thirsty then for righteousness, then we're seeking to have a right relationship with God. And so we're trying to get this vertical plane between us and God. We're trying to work on that. And we're hungry and thirsty for that to be right. But also, righteousness implies that if we're following after God, we're also going to treat other people. So there's this horizontal relationship. We're going to treat other people in the right way. And we're going to try to meet the needs of people around us. And we're going to have righteous acts that Jesus is later going to talk about that will be displayed. Why? Because we have this right relationship with God. And so it's both things. To hunger and thirst after righteousness means we're going to really get in there and we're going to work on our righteous relationship with God and also have righteous action in our lives as well. And God wants us to be close to Him so that we'll go out and help other people around us. Okay. The next verse, verse 5, it talks about, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." So if we're going to receive mercy in life, and Jesus talks about this in another number of places, that we need to show forgiveness and mercy in life as well. Verse 6, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." This is one of my favorite Beatitudes. In fact, it might be my favorite Beatitude. I just like the thought here that if we're going to see God, then it's going to take us being pure in heart in order to do that. Now, the way I define pure in heart, a lot of times when we think of purity as just being controlling our lust in life, and especially controlling sexual lust. And that certainly that is a part of purity, but it's a broader term than that. When I look at purity in the Bible, and especially in a verse like this, I think of it as a single-minded focus and desire. That to be pure in heart means is that your heart it has a single-minded focus on God so that the thing that I want to see most in life is God. I want to focus on Him. And the fact is, guys, the things that we focus on in life, that's what we become. And so if we're focused on God with our hearts, then eventually we'll be able to see God. But you know what? If we don't have a single-minded focus in heart, if we have a divided focus, then we will not be able to see God. Instead, we'll try to focus, but something else will catch our eye, will catch our mind, and we'll drift over there, and God will become out of focus. And here's the way I like to think about it. If I'm focused in on God with a single-minded devotion, then you know what? Everything else in life comes in focus as well. That's the way this works. You see God, so everything comes in focus. But if I allow anything to steal my focus away from God, then you know what? God gets out of focus. We don't see Him clearly, and therefore everything else in life is out of focus as well. The only way to have a focused life is to have a single-minded devotion, a single-minded heart toward God. And then you see God. In The Cost of Discipleship, a book that I recommend that has a really nice section in it about the Sermon on the Mount, written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer says this, "Only those who have surrendered their hearts completely to Jesus, that He may reign in them alone, only those whose hearts are undefiled by their own evil, by their own virtues too, only they will see God, who in this life have looked solely unto Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For then their hearts are free from all defiling fantasies and are not distracted by conflicting desires and intentions." And so if we want to really see God, then it's going to take this single-minded focus. Amen. Another book that I like, and I really love the title of it, it's by Soren Kierkegaard, and it's called "Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing." And that's what I would like to think of you to think of when you think of purity here is what is my will in life? What am I trying to do? What am I trying to accomplish? Purity of heart is to have a single-minded devotion to God. Then God will come into focus. The next one here is peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. The word peace in the Hebrew is not just meaning that I'm going to try to solve all conflicts around me. The word in the Hebrew actually means, it's the word shalom, and it means wholeness. to give someone a whole life. So blessed are the peacemakers. What are the peacemakers? They're the people that go out and actually try to offer people a wholeness to their life. That here's a full life that you can really enjoy, that you can really get a lot out of. This is the life that I want to see you have. And people that give that life away will be called the sons of God. And then he says, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the rule and reign of God, or theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The thing is, we might think that if we follow all these attitudes up to this point, then life is going to be without any stress, without any suffering. It's going to be just great and wonderful and happy and laughing all the time. But Jesus closes us out with a real challenge here, is blessed are those who are persecuted. You live this way, and you know what? People aren't going to like it. Because it's countercultural. Because it's different than the world around us. Because it challenges them to look at their own life. But that's the way it is if you follow God's rule and reign in your life. Now, if you look on over, a couple of more sentences here, and then I'll turn it over to Doug, and he can make a couple of comments here about this section. But if you look over in verses 13 through 16 now, where it talks about salt and light, Jesus goes from sort of laying out these attitudes here onto this next thought about, okay, how is his community to look to the world around them? And he uses these two images, this image of salt and then this image of light. And salt in the first century was used for a number of different reasons. It was used, like today, to just spice up our food and to add flavor to our food. But it was also used very often as a preservative, still used in that way today to preserve things. And it was also used to be mixed with the soil to help even out the soil, and it was used as a fertilizer. So what does Jesus have in mind here? Well, he could have in mind all of these things. But the point that he's making here is that if we're the community of God, then at some point we're going to go out and we are going to be an influence on the world around us. And they're going to see us and they're going to look at our lives and they're going to say, wow, that guy, there's some flavor there. That's some flavor there. But if there's no flavor, then Jesus says it's just good to be tossed out and used to be trampled under the foot of men. In the Middle Eastern houses, they would have usually flat roofs, and there would be some type of mud or dried mud on top, and often they would take salt that was not usable anymore, and they would put it out there, and it would harden, and it would help conceal the roof. And they would actually, many nights on a warm night, they would sleep on the roof, they would put their clothing out on the roof, they would dry fruit on the roof, that sort of thing. So it would be trampled under men in that way. Their salt that they threw away would be trampled under men. We've got to make sure that we're the right influence on people around us. And he uses this image of a light also, that we are to be a light to people around us. And so he begins by talking about these things we put into our hearts, but we don't do this just to live in isolation to ourselves. We change our lives to influence the lives of people around us. And that way we become the salt of the earth, and we become light to the world around us. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Steve.
Now, just a couple more thoughts on those Beatitudes. I like the way Steve does the translation. If I were doing a translation, that's exactly what I would say. Fortunate are the pure in heart. It's much better than happy. That gives a false idea. And saying blessed, it's what religious people always say today, right? Had a blessed day, or they signed a letter of blessings. And what in the world does that mean? Fortunate. I mean, you may not actually be all that happy, but you could still be quite fortunate, if you know what I mean. Beatitudes are not only in Matthew. You know, there are other books. There are 6 New Testament books that have Beatitudes. The book Revelation contains 7 Beatitudes in it alone. Interesting study to go farther. Study out all the Beatitudes in the New Testament. There are quite a few. The poor, we say, which was it? The poor in spirit? Matthew 5, or the poor, blessed are the poor, Luke 6.
Right.
Yes, is the answer. Now clearly, Jesus may have said both, or Matthew may have shaped it, he may have shaped it a bit, but in the Bible, the poor and the poor in spirit are normally the same people. Did you know that? Check it out. Read Psalms, read Isaiah, read James. It's assumed the poor in spirit are the poor. Usually they're just a little more hungry for justice to be done, a little bit more hungry for righteousness. 5:3 is based on Isaiah 61. So is 5:4. I've got more I could say about this. Even if you are poor, verse 7, you still have to be merciful. Even if the rich and powerful aren't giving you mercy, the command to be merciful is for everybody, even if you've got nothing to give. Like, we're all supposed to be generous. You say, I've got nothing. You're still commanded to be generous. What we do is important. Who we are is the heart of this whole thing. So I appreciate those thoughts. Jesus said, look, and I think he says that in verse 17, where we're going to go now. I think he says this because he could so easily be misunderstood, and he was misunderstood.
Right.
Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In other words, I'm not anti-Jewish. I am a Jew. I'm not, I don't reject the Torah. I think it's awesome. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappeared, not the smallest letter. You know, it's going to apply. And if you teach people to ignore it, you're in trouble. And then verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of Sheridan Wright, I mean of the Pharisees. I'm sorry, my eyes are getting old here. No, I just did that for a cheap laugh. It was cheap. I looked up, I saw him, it's all it was. Okay. I won't do that anymore. I'm sorry. First Peter, he thinks 5:12 is about him, doesn't he? Yeah. Okay, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of Larry Craig, I'm sorry, I did it again. Pharisees and teach the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. What's going on? He's not against the law, but he knows that his interpretation of the law, which is actually calling them to the real heart of the law, what was really intended. When he explains it, it's going to sound so strange to most in his audience. They'll think that he's wandered way off into the right or the left or who knows. Actually, it's the people who had wandered from God. And not just the people, it was the religious establishment. Who is challenged the most in the Old Testament? The priests, the kings, the false prophets? Now, I hate to do this, but I'm going to do it. A lot of places I go misuse verse 20 for budgetary purposes. They say, well, we got to give more than the Pharisees. All right, we have to surpass them, right? They gave 10%, therefore, what? You got to give 20? That is a misapplication of the passage. I'm sorry if you taught it in your sector last week. I'm not against you. I just think of the logic of this. Jesus, remember the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector? Oh, I thank you. I'm not like other men, you know. I fast twice a week. Remember he said that? I give a tenth. I fast twice a week. Luke 18. So if your righteousness has to surpass the Pharisees, then what must you do? Well, they fast twice a week. Therefore, we must, come on, at least three times a week. Well, I fast every night. I do, between the time I go to bed and the time I have breakfast. No, I'm not talking about that. You have to really surpass them. And that's not the way the early church understood it. The early church still fasted. They usually chose different days. But it's not about the quantity of time. It's not an external thing. Now, just in case you're wondering, oh, Doug said I don't have to give to the church. I never said that. Most of you can give a lot more than 10% if you'll manage your budget. But that's not the topic today, is it, Steve? I don't think that was the topic. It's an application. So, it's so tempting to turn religion into mechanics instead of what we are in here to make it what we do. It's easy to become a Christian in a way. Now, I know it's not, you know, we've got to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Right? Acts 14? But that's not primarily about becoming a Christian. That's about staying a Christian. You say, and in a way, the studies, even if it took you 2 years, the studies you went through, the coming clean and changing, you know, hugging people, whatever you had to do, I don't know. You get used to that. It's staying a Christian, especially when life isn't fair. As he will say later in the chapter, life really isn't fair. God makes his rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. Good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. As another famous rabbi wrote about, famously, in his famous book, which I can't remember, but it was something like that. It's a temptation to make religion into mechanics. It's relatively easy, if you're a Christian parent, to see your child get baptized. I know that. All my kids know that. My brother, all his kids.
That's actually the easy part. We see the Sermon on the Mount is telling us it's not just certain hoops you jump through. Right. Don't miss midweek for 3 months. Don't smoke for 2 weeks. Say Jesus is Lord once and you're done. I mean, it's not mechanics. It's about who you're becoming. We always say, God has a great plan for my life. Yeah. And we like verses like Romans 8:28. Good. How about 8:29? His plan is that we're predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. What did Jesus do? He got crucified. He pushed himself really hard. It's easy to baptize, but to foster the character of Christ in our children, that's the work of parenting. And you can't make them. You cannot make anybody. Jesus is saying, in effect, that we need to honor the law. He's not here to reject it. And I will tell you that it is still God's word for us. What is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus? It's still God. Now, it's not God's law for you. You don't have to strangle a sheep, mutilate a pigeon. You know, what's my suit made of? I don't know. Their suits couldn't be made of two different fabrics. They had to be a single fabric. I mean, it's not God's law for us, but it's still His word for us. And God's law shows us His wisdom and providence and power. You need to. We should all be experts in the first 5 books of the Bible. Jesus fulfills the law, not just obeys it. He did. He shows us the heart of the law. He's not canceling it, but He's giving its correct meaning. And He does it in the rest of the chapter by giving 6 contrasts. The first 2 contrasts pertain to the 10 commandments. And then He talks about some other commandments and implications. He ends up with the toughest application of all. And it's about loving your enemies. And that's based on a commandment that's so great, it's above the 10 commandments. Because, you know, we talk about the 10 commandments like, well, if you got that, you got the essence of the Bible. I'm so sorry. There are actually more. What's the number 1 commandment? And that's not in the 10 commandments. What's number 2? And that's not in the 10 commandments. I mean, that's Leviticus 19:18. So, sorry. Now, you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. I'm in verse, where am I? 21. I just want to know if you're following, because then I can go faster. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Does anyone disagree that murder's wrong? If you do, please get out. No, I'm kidding. You all have a conviction about murder, then welcome. I'm glad you're here. May the gospel touch your heart. But I tell you, Jesus says, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, is that the same thing as murder? Well, it's a little, just angry? Anyone who says to his brother, Recha, it's Aramaic, it's okay. It's answerable to the Sanhedrin. What is that? The Sanhedrin, if you're in the great Sanhedrin, the 71 ruling elders. Locally around Israel, you'd have 23 elders, and you'd have to go before them. But anyone who says you fool would be danger in fire of hell. They're basically the same thing, Recha and fool, whatever. What? You mean I can't call someone names? Well, there's a loving way to do it, I suppose, but let's try to understand the heart of it. If you're offering your gift at the altar and remember your brother has something against you, what? Have you ever had to make a very inconvenient phone call or visit because you knew someone had something against you? Well, I'm waiting for her to come to me. In my life as a Christian, the first 33 years anyway, I've hurt so many people. Sometimes I've had to get on airplane flights because I knew I bothered someone. Sometimes it wasn't anything I did. It was just a misunderstanding. Sometimes it was definitely me. It's not. We say Matthew 18. Yeah, but Matthew 5. If there's someone in this room who's got something to get you or makes you feel really weird because of some hurts, take it to heart. I think you get the idea. I won't read all that right there. Because he says, wow. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. So in this first contrast, he says, it's not just murder, it's hatred. Hatred isn't murder, but murder comes out of hatred. And so it's the heart. And the second contrast is about adultery. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Your right eye caused you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Is this familiar? In this section, ends in verse 30. It's not how we act, it's how we think. Has our thinking been transformed? You say, oh, this is a New Testament teaching. No, the Old Testament, may the meditation of my heart be acceptable. Psalm 19. Job says, if I lusted after a woman, may God do something terrible to me. Job chapter 31. The Old Testament, even Leviticus 19:18, you know, that's the second great commandment. That same chapter says you shouldn't hate someone in your heart. That actually is an Old Testament teaching. But some of what he says seems different. Let's look at the third contrast. It has been said, verse 31, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness calls her to become an adulteress. Anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. We're not going to get into all this right now. It is a thorny, knotty, messy thing, but I can recommend some good things for you to study. Let me just say this. As in our time, in the ancient times, they often had low standards of morality. Just like in the Middle East today, it's pretty easy to divorce your wife in the first century. And some of the rabbis said if she burned your dinner, you could divorce her. I'm not joking. Based on how they interpreted Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. Or if she got old and wrinkled, you could trade her in for a new wife. Now the strict rabbi said, no, only if adultery. Now Jesus is amazingly faithful to the Word of God. He says this is not God's original intention. The world expects to have low standards. In one modern religion today, you can have four wives. And if you're not at your limits, you only have three. It's accepted for you to go to, well, I would just call her a prostitute, but you're allowed to go to her, marry her, enjoy her for an hour or two, then divorce her, and go back. And that's a regular practice in many countries. Sounds like prostitution. No, no, no. It's divorce, and it's marriage and divorce and remarriage, kind of. And divorce again. The Romans had a wife for procreation, a mistress for recreation. Just tolerate it. Your wife, that's for kids. For fun, you go somewhere else. The Jews had a higher standard theoretically, but often missed it. Our world has low standards. Why would they give her a certificate? You ever wonder what that was? Certificate sounds like giving a receipt. Here, now you're damaged goods. Do not rebuy. No, actually, the certificate was to protect the woman. Because if it says, I divorce you, and then she remarries, which would be the norm, then the husband can't come back and say, that child is mine. They didn't have paternity testing back then. Or he can't say, well, you know, I didn't mean you could take that nice thing that you took from our house. Because he always kicked the woman out of the house, and the kids stayed with the husband. The certificate protected the wife from unfair claims from the husband later on. Even that sounds misogynist, chauvinistic. It's not. But Jesus says, I'm calling you back to the original standard. This whole thing, if you divorce your wife, you, without cause, you're committing adultery, you're making her commit adultery. Now the question, is there any forgiveness for this? Yes, I think there is. Divorce is a tragedy, always a tragedy. But there's grace, there's a fresh start. But the way Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount is very, very hyperbolic. I hate to use that word, but it means he exaggerates, but it's okay. He's making a point. When you pray in the closet. If you sin, cut off your hand. Nope. If someone divorces and remarries an adulterer, he's overstating everything. So we'll get the point. The fourth contrast, don't break your oath. But more than that, he says, you can't even take an oath. What? So I can't take an oath? Well, again, I think he's hyperbolic here. Cool word, huh? Hyperbolic. Simply, let your yes be yes, 37, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Matthew refers to the devil more than any other New Testament book, except for 1 John. Matthew refers to hell more than any other book in the New Testament. Interesting. The point is not, okay, they took oaths, and they swore by the gold on the altar, Matthew 23, and you can't take oaths. I think he's saying we shouldn't need to take oaths. Now, can you technically take an oath? Like sign a document. You buy a house, you have to sign things. That's a kind of oath. Did you know that? Sign a contract for your apartment. That's a kind of oath. You shouldn't have to do that. Your word should be your bond. You should be able to shake hands on it, and that's it. The world doesn't allow that. But the kind of people we need to be is people of integrity. Some people like Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, I won't take any oath at all. I think they're going a little bit too far with what Jesus said. His point is, our yes needs to be yes. And don't go wiggling around at all. When I was a kid, we would, you know, you thought a guy was lying to you. You'd say, swear. I swear. Swear to God. I swear to God. Swear to God and hope to spit. We would say that. And if you had your fingers crossed behind your back, I swear to God and hope to spit, then it didn't count. And you know what I'm talking about? Adults are no different. Talk about the fine print in some contract. It's just crazy, 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 crazy. Be careful what you say. Also, In taking an oath, and we'll come to this in chapter 6 in a little bit, you cannot pledge your heart to two masters. You cannot pledge allegiance to two lords. That's an interesting choice of wording, isn't it, that I just used, pledge allegiance. You cannot pledge your allegiance to two lords. If you're a Christian, you already have a lord and a different citizenship than what your passport may say. The fifth contrast, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That's called lex talionis, if you want the Latin. I tell you, don't resist an evil person. At all? You see how he's getting your attention? That's the point. It's a little hyperbolic. It's not saying if someone's trying to catch you or rape you, you just say, may God's will be done. No, you run away. I mean, even Jesus said, if they persecute you in one city, Matthew 10, flee. Run away to another. Okay, hyperbolic. Maybe we need to come back to that later. It's all right. Who knows what doctrines they'll say. Douglas came to town and now he teaches this, so I'm changing my life. What is he saying here? Don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also? What? In the old law, eye for eye, tooth for tooth was meant to limit the damages. I mean, if someone commits robbery, you don't say, okay, well, you committed robbery, so we're going to take your wife and children. The punishment doesn't fit the crime. It's got to fit. But he's saying, we've got to do better than that. It's not just justice we're talking about here. Don't resist an evil person. He strikes you in the right cheek. How can someone strike you in the right cheek, assuming he's right-handed? I mean, it would hurt. It would probably be the back of his hand. And a backhanded slap is a grave insult in most cultures. And Jesus says, if he does that to you, turn him the other cheek as well. If he wants to sue you, let him have your cloak as well. New Testament Christians didn't go to court. Yeah, but it's okay to sue a non-Christian, just as long as he's not a brother. Technically. We'll disfellowship him, then sue him, and then he can come back. And we can be friends again. 1 Corinthians 6, you know, how dare you take it before unbelievers? I don't think he's saying sue whoever you want, but not a Christian. I think it's Christians don't even get into that. I hope I'm not disturbing you here. It's not that you don't sue a brother because he's in the church and you treat him more specially. We just don't do this. And we had the thing about the extra mile. Now, somebody, I know what you're thinking right now. Now, if this became the way our government ran itself, we would be quickly invaded by the Mexicans, Canadians, and everyone from Bermuda. We'd lose our sovereignty. This is not a plan for a government. Okay? This is where we get all messed up. This is how we live as individuals. And I mean no offense to those from Bermuda or Canada, right? These are all our friends. This is actually pretty surprising. It's really surprising. What? Just let him wrong me? It's surprising. If a Roman soldier said, here, carry my burden a mile, and you say, can I actually do anything else for you? Not like the bank teller who's made your deposits and says, can I do anything else for you today? No, I just gave you everything to do. That's it. You want to mow my lawn? What are you talking about? But this is the Roman soldier. I'll take it an extra mile. How do we go the extra mile? And I have a few applications. Workers, you stretch your lunch break. Are you the hardest worker in your workplace?
Come on.
Do you come late, leave early? Christian drivers. Drivers. We should drive differently than non-Christians. You mean slower? Maybe. That's not really what I meant to say. I'll be careful what I say, because chapter 7 says I'll be judged by the same standard that I use on others, right? But how about consideration and politeness? And no, after you. Christian drivers. Christian tipping. Tippers. You're at a restaurant. Well, that wasn't very good service. I'm going to punish them, and thus I'll affect the entire system. I'll give them 1%, they'll get the point, and then what will happen? Yeah, then she'll lose her job, she'll get fired because she's so ticked off, and now can't pay her rent and gets evicted. How about being kind to the unmerciful and the wicked, let alone an overstressed waitress? I like to surprise them. Sometimes I surprise myself. I can't believe I wrote that on there. Christian students, what's the minimum I need to do in order to pass this class? No, Jesus says, our righteousness needs to go beyond the minimum.
Yeah.
It's not just mechanics. And then the final section, and I'll invite Steve. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, the Old Testament doesn't, strictly speaking, say, hate your enemy. It's more of an inference. But you could definitely get the idea reading Psalm 139. Not the Psalm 137 I'm thinking of. Well, maybe both. Deuteronomy 7:2, absolutely. They were allowed to kill their enemies. Jesus says, things are different now. I tell you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Wait a minute, you got to love our enemies? I was at dinner on Friday with a certain rabbi. And he wanted everyone to answer this question. Do you hate Osama bin Laden? He keeps bringing this thing up. He loves this question. He brought up both my debates with him. I spent 5 hours with him on Friday night. And going around the room, everyone said, I hate him. I hate his guts. I hate him. I hate him. And they weren't distinguishing character from, of course, we hate that kind of character. We hate the deeds. From just saying, well, obviously, I don't want him to, you know, I don't want to go for a walk with him in Central Park, but if he could repent, which is unlikely, I'd be in favor of that. No one would refuse to say, I hate him. Except me and actually the rabbi's son, which is quite interesting. You say, but Douglas, when you say these things, you offend us too, because we're New Yorkers. We remember 9/11. Well, I lived in Washington. I grew up in New Jersey, you know, which is kind of like New York. If they annexed it, you know, it could become another sixth borough or something. I lived in Washington at the time. That morning, I was flying into Washington. And you say, so Christians can certainly wreak havoc and drop bombs and so forth. Ooh, now get really quiet. This encourages me not to stop. Jesus says we need to love our enemies. Oh, I think I'm going to plead hyperbolic. That's hyperbolic. Yeah, we don't really love them. If they repent, we love them. Like Jesus loved the people when he was on the cross? What do you do? Curse them? And so it brings up the interesting issue, can Christians kill? I've killed houseflies before. I'm not talking about that. Well, it is not I, but it's the grace of God in me. It's not I, it's the government doing it through me. I'm just innocent. The government told you to assassinate someone, would you do it? If you knew you'd get a medal? The government told you to rape someone, would you do it? Would it be okay to be an adulterer if you had permission from the White House? Well, yeah, then it wouldn't be me doing it, it would just be the government doing it. Really? I didn't mean to think about that one. I'm going to let you mull over that a little bit. Lack of love for enemies is one of the big differences between false Christianity and true Christianity. It becomes especially evident anytime there's some kind of campaign crusade or imminent threat or war. And I've been in very few churches where they take seriously praying for the enemy. It's almost unheard of. My book, Jesus and Islam, talks a little more about that. So, what's the point? How we act when under pressure or tempted to retaliate shows a true heart. And now you're going, whoa, whoa, whoa! Look at verse 48. The standard is not the Old Testament standard of the nation state. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Yeah, you're right. It's radically different to what we've heard. It's radically different. Even in times of pressure and pain, we still need to live right. No matter where we are and what we've done in our lives, we can't change. But it's a high calling. Easy to be religious. Jesus is saying we need to be different in our hearts. We different the way we treat our enemies, our husbands and wives. Different when we give our word. Different students, workers, drivers, tippers. You fill in the blank. This is only a sampling. Jesus only gave a sampling. He could have given us, that's six, he could have given us 12 or 18. It's just a sampling. Our whole approach to Scripture needs to be different. And now Steve can repair any damage before we have a fellowship break.
Amen. I just wanted to make a couple of comments, and we are going to stand and we're going to sing a song and stretch a little bit here. But I appreciate the thoughts that Doug has given to us here. One of the things that we see, especially in the last part of chapter 5, is this idea that the challenge of the Sermon on the Mount is not understanding the Sermon on the Mount, but it's living it out. And especially as we get into these last verses here, where he talks about turning the other cheek, and he talks about loving your enemies, and he talks about in verse 48, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That these are really challenging verses. And what Jesus is doing is he's really getting at our heart. And I appreciate Doug starting off the topic talking about that, that Jesus is not going for legalism. He was talking to people who grew up with a very elaborate system of legalism, especially amongst the Pharisees. But Jesus is trying to get at their hearts. And the fact is, some people would say that, well, Jesus doesn't even really mean for us to try to live this out. Some would say that there's a two-tier ethic being taught in the Sermon on the Mount. So that Jesus is really challenging people who want to be monks or clerics or priests to live this way. But not for your everyday person to live this way. Luther actually said that the Sermon on the Mount, Christians should apply it to their private lives, but not to their public lives. And so within the church, we should turn the other cheek. And within the church, we should love our enemies. But it's okay to hate Osama bin Laden or something like that, because the public life is different from the private life. Other groups like the Mennonites and the Amish have decided that it's so difficult to live this way in the world that let's just separate from the world and not have anything to do with the world. But then how do you let your light shine to the world if you're going to do that? And so, no, there have been a lot of ways through history where people have tried to water this down. But I appreciate Doug just sort of throwing it at us and leaving it there in our face, because we have to deal with this. Jesus is challenging us here. And it is certainly an upward call. And it is a serious challenge. But we shouldn't dodge it by trying to say, well, it doesn't apply to me. No, Jesus is here talking to us as individuals, asking us, how are we going to be different from the world around us? And if we will learn to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, to be perfect, mature as God is that way, then certainly that gets us down the road to being the salt that we need to be and the light that we need to be, so the world will take notice that we're trying to really live like Jesus and be like Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand. Amen. If you would go ahead and be seated, we're going to jump right back into it, and we're going to head on over now to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to... In this period right now, we're going to discuss Matthew chapter 6 together. So let's start here with verse 1. And we're going to look at giving, then we're going to look at prayer, and then we're going to look at fasting in this section here together. So verse 1, again, this will read a little differently than the Bibles that you have in front of you right now. It says, "Be careful of doing your righteous acts before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to those in need, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so they can receive glory from men. I speak the truth. They have received their reward. But when you give to those in need, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Thus your giving will be in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So Jesus is beginning a section here of talking about giving, and then talking about prayer, and then talking about fasting. And all of these things were things that the Jewish culture of that time, the Jews of that day and time, would have actively participated in. And so this is one way of looking at this, is their acts of righteousness. We talked about righteousness being a right relationship with God, but that's going to lead to right acts in our lives. So as we do these right acts, we need to be careful that we're doing them in the right way. And three of the right acts would be giving, almsgiving, and then it would be prayer, praying to God. And then it would be fasting, something that the first century Jews would have taken part in. So as Jesus begins this in verse 1, he talks about that there's a need for us to be careful how we do these things. And again, what Jesus is getting at and driving at is for us to not incorporate some legalistic righteousness in our way of doing these things, but instead, that we really are considering our hearts as we give and as we pray and as we fast. If you look here in verse 2, he talks about not being like the hypocrites, not being as they are in the synagogues and in the streets. And it talks about not sounding our trumpet or sounding a trumpet before men to be seen by men. This reference to sounding the trumpet, I've read different places about what exactly it means. The scholars are unsure of the exact reference that Jesus is referring to here. It could be that it's talking about a trumpet that would be sounded and to notify people of a special need. And so as that trumpet was sounded, people would come forth and they would give to a special need. And then some people like to wait until those needs were there and that everybody would see what they would give. And that might be what it's talking about here, is calling attention to yourself in that way. Some said that the receptacles that the alms were given into in the synagogues and around the temple were shaped like the bell of a trumpet. And so as you were throwing coins in there, then they would rattle and you would hear them. And the more you threw in, the more it would rattle. And that might be the reference here. And it might just be a metaphor that all of us think about, in many cultures they think about, just sounding off your own trumpet, blowing your own trumpet, that sort of thing. But the point is that as we give, we are not to call attention to ourselves and to what we are giving. Instead, we're to give to God and allow God to reward us. God, who sees us give in secret, He will reward us in secret, and that needs to be what we're trying to do. He also mentions here to not be like the hypocrites. Now, you can look at hypocrite, this word hypocrite, in a couple of ways. One of the ways that many scholars approach it, they talk about how it was used in the Greek stage, and the word hypocrite was the actor who actually wore the false face. For an actor in a Greek play might have several different parts in the play. And the way that he would distinguish one part from another is he would just hold a different face in front of him, a different mask in front of him. And that false face, that actor was known there as the hypocrite. Sometimes they would just flip the face around and they could be a villain, flip it one way, they could be the hero, flip it over, they could be the villain. And they had that false face there. And so the fact is that could be one way of looking at it. There's another way that I'll mention in a moment. But this idea of not being like the hypocrites is something that Jesus talks about not only here, but throughout his ministry talks about this. Because it was a problem. It was a problem in the culture there for people to want to do things to be seen by men instead of just doing their righteous acts just to be seen by God. In fact, a rabbi in the second century wrote this. He said, nine-tenths of all the hypocrisy in the world was found in Jerusalem. That's a rabbi from the second century commenting on the city of Jerusalem. And obviously there was a problem with this because Jesus talks about it time and time again. You think about Matthew chapter 23 and his woe to the Pharisees there. But another way of taking this word is not necessarily this actor with a false face, but Albright and Mann, again, in their commentary, they talk about the word hypocrite being derived from the sense of being hypercritical, that a hypocrite is a person who is a hypercritical person. Albright and Mann write in the Greek, charipsikos is similarly neutral. It implies a capacity for discernment. Say, it may even carry the sense a step further and speak of someone, and this is what they say, as being hypercritical, intended to convey the idea that the person is giving to fine hair-splitting distinctions. And you do get the sense of the Pharisees being that way, that they were very critical of others, and you had to do things exactly the way that they did them, or else it wasn't accepted by them. And Jesus does not want us to be that way. Jesus doesn't want us to be hypercritical of other people. He doesn't want us to look out and use a hair-splitting legalism to try to say that this person is a disciple or is not a disciple. Instead, Jesus wants us to really look at our own lives, look at our own hearts, set the example ourselves, but just be concerned about giving to God in secret so that God in secret will reward us. Jesus, throughout his ministry, had very little tolerance for hypercritical people, self-righteous people. And we need to make sure that we guard against that in our lives. Now, look at prayer in verse 5. Let's read verses 5 through 15 here. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, these hypercritical people, who look to pray standing in the synagogues and the street corners to be seen by men. I speak the truth. They have received their reward. When you pray, enter your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Then your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not act as the pagans who babble on, for they think that they will be heard for their verbosity. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask Him. You should pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name. Let your rule and reign come. Let your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your Father will not forgive your trespasses. Jesus moves on now to the second act of righteousness, the act of prayer. And as you see this, he talks about not praying in the synagogue and not praying on the street corners. This is not Jesus saying that he's against public prayer. Okay, we need to understand that. He prayed in front of his disciples. Okay, so that's not what he's against. He's against showy prayer. He's against trying to present prayer for showmanship, to be seen by people when we pray. Instead, he says, just go be alone with God. Instead of being out where the people are, be alone with God. The fact is, in Judaism, they were devoted to prayer. They were to pray the Shema Yisrael in the morning and in the evening. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. In the morning, noon, and afternoons, they would often gather to pray or go up and be alone with God to pray. And so a devout Jew would often pray five times a day and was expected to pray five times a day. And the thing is, the crazy thing is, if he timed it out just right, all of those five times could be done in public so that you could show other people, look, I'm praying five times today. Here's my noon prayer. You know, I'm out here in the street doing it so everybody can see it. And Jesus is saying that's not how we need to approach God in prayer. It's not for showmanship. Instead, we go to God in secret. He's going to hear us in secret. He will reward us in secret. Also, there was this idea that they might be heard for their lengthy prayers. And so not only would they be in public praying, but they would pray long, lengthy prayers with many, many words. And this might actually, some say this might have been a carryover even from pagan religions who believed that the gods would answer your prayers by the length of the prayer. And so you get this word that translated as babbling, for just repetition, saying something over and over again and a stammering of words. But again, what happens is, Jesus, what he's guarding against is that we don't get into these rote prayers, you know, these same prayers that we pray over and over again, in which there is no meaning behind them. You know, God is gracious, God is good, let us thank Him for our food, amen. You know, that we just go to God and we just say the words. Why? Because it's a ritual. It's just something that we do before we eat or something that we do before we go to sleep. And there's no heart in it. And Jesus is saying that is not the way we need to approach God in prayer. And one of the things that you have to appreciate about Jesus, when you look at His life and you study His ministry, you have to appreciate His prayer life. And that He was willing to get alone and be with God and pour out his heart to God in prayer. And he set the example, and he also gave us the teaching that when we pray, we are to connect with God, not do it as a ritual, not just do it by rote, but instead to really put our hearts into it as we pray to the Father. And so he gives us this example of prayer here, the Lord's Prayer. I want to cover some points in it just very, very quickly here. A few points. Number one, the address, our Father in heaven. As we pray to God, we need to remember that God is a God in heaven, that we are praying to the God of heaven and the God of the universe. And what a great privilege it is to be able to approach the sovereign Lord of the universe in prayer. Jesus uses the word Abba when he talks about God in prayer. This is the same word that Jewish children use to say Father. When I was living in Jerusalem, we had the privilege of living there for a year. I remember the first time I heard this word used in context, this word Abba. You know, I was at the airport terminal, and I was waiting for a ride to pick me up. And so I was just sitting, and I was watching the people around me, and I was watching this little girl who was just running back and forth, having a good time, just playing around. And she got too close to her suitcases at one point, and she tripped, and she fell over on the floor. And her father was a few feet away from her, but she hit, and she landed. Her dad looked down, and she looked up. And what came out of her mouth was, Abba, Abba. And she started crying. But that's what the word means. It's going to God as our Father and approaching God as our Father. He is our Abba. So we can speak to Him as our Father. There, some scholars have said that there is no evidence in the Old Testament or rabbinic literature for anyone to use this word, that used this word to apply to God before Jesus did. And so as far as we know, This is what many scholars say anyway. As far as we know, Jesus was the first one to take this word Abba and use it for his unique relationship with the Father. But notice he doesn't say, pray my Father. He just doesn't keep it to himself. He says all of us should be able to pray our Father in heaven. He wants all of us to look at God in that way. And there was something very different than what the rabbis of the time wanted people, the way they wanted people to view God. And so as we see this opening here, we need to see that God is our Father. He is our Abba. And what a great privilege it is to approach God in this way. A second thing that you see here is this word of praise. Hallowed or holy be your name. This idea of the name of someone in the ancient Mideast, to know the name of someone was to know their character, was to know who they really were. And when it says, holy be your name, it's talking about that is the character of God. That God is a holy God. As Isaiah says in Isaiah, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. We approach God as Father. But that doesn't mean that we approach Him in such an intimate sense that we forget His holiness. God is a holy God. And we have to remember that. Number three, he talks about the rule and reign of God coming. So this focus on the reign of God, the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God coming into our lives and in the ministry of Jesus. He's constantly talking about the kingdom and the rule and reign of God. And the fourth thing he mentions are our requests to go to God and say, give us today our daily bread. And you see sort of the double emphasis there of today and daily, that every single day we should be praying to God to meet our needs and to take care of us and going to Him in a daily way. In the first century, it was very common for people to have to simply try to live, to make enough money that day to be able to survive that day. Now, sometimes we look and we think, well, in the Middle East or in the first century, Jesus was a middle class carpenter and, you know, he wasn't a part of the poor and there were not that many poor people around. But 90% of the land at that time were the Am Haaretz, the poor people of the land. And this meant something to them that as God provided manna for the Jews in the wilderness, he would now provide for them in a daily way. And for many of the people that were living in that day and time, that's how they lived their life, looking for that daily bread and trying to just find sustenance for that day. And they knew that they needed to go to God to provide that for them. Do we go to God asking Him to take care of our daily needs and approaching Him in that way? Number five, asking for forgiveness. This is a theme we've seen introduced before. Now it's introduced again in this prayer, and he's going to comment on it again right after the prayer. And so this idea of being willing to give forgiveness in order to receive forgiveness, it's big in the teachings of Jesus. Number six, he talks about forgiving others, asking forgiveness. And number five, number six, being willing to forgive other people. Number seven, dealing with temptation. And lead us not into temptation. It can also mean to deliver us or to save us from temptation. You know, I know that we want to fight against sin in our lives and keep sin out of our lives. But do we give it to God to help us in a daily way to deal with the temptation that we're going to be fighting? Now let's move on to what Jesus has to say about fasting here in chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. You guys with me?
Yeah.
I know it's the middle of the afternoon and you guys have done great holding out for the whole weekend. So we're going to push on here. Verse 16. When you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward. When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face. Thus your fasting will not be seen by men, but your Father who is in secret. For your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You know, Jesus talks about giving when you give. He talks about prayer when you pray. And now he talks about fasting when you fast. And I know that we talk a lot in the church about giving. I know that we talk a lot about praying, but we don't seem to talk that much about fasting. And if we don't talk about it, then we're probably not practicing it either. But one great way for us to draw close to God is through the act of fasting. Fasting is making a decision that we're going to refrain from food for a particular period of time so that we might be able to focus on spiritual matters. And it is a great spiritual discipline to live out in your life, to really decide, I'm going to abstain from this enjoyment right now, or from this nourishment right now, so that I might be able to better focus on God. And I have found that in my own life, when I fast, what it helps me to do, it helps me to rid myself of distractions around me. I mean, firstly, just the distraction of eating, of preparing food, of finding food to eat, which can be a huge distraction in our lives. But just getting rid of that distraction, just in order to take a little extra time to focus in on God and to give myself wholeheartedly to Him. Also, when I fast, I find that what it does, it heightens the other areas of my spiritual life and my spiritual senses. And so when I fast, I want to pray more. Partly because, you know, I need the strength, you know. I need the strength there as I'm fasting. As I'm fasting, I want to fellowship more. Because fellowship is a good distraction to have when you're fasting. You know, talking to other people. So many times we get together and talk, and what is in the middle of it? Food, you know. But there should be a time in which we are talking and we're fasting and we're just really focusing in on God and trying to be close to each other. When I'm fasting, it frees me up to read my Bible a little more. So instead of, you know, having that meal, what I do is I feast on the Word of God. I make this decision that I've got this extra 30 minutes right now. Let me just let the Word of God feed me at this time. And it's a great time to get into the Word and let the Word feed you. So, if you haven't fasted in a while, then I really, I guess, challenge you. I encourage you to fast. Now, let me just give you a little advice here. If you're going to fast and you've never done it before, then you really should talk to somebody who knows and has done it before. You should also, if you have any medical condition at all, you should talk to a doctor about it. If you have any type of situation with your blood sugar levels being going up and down and that sort of thing, you need to talk to somebody about it. You know, you don't want to fast on a Sunday and then get to church and just fall out. You know, that's not going to be that's not going to help you or anyone. And so, yeah, you need to go into it prepared. There are books to read. There are places online where you can get some help with it. I'll be happy to talk to you more about it. But if it's not something you've done, I encourage you to do it. But I also ask you to go into it wisely, having investigated exactly what you need to do in order to fast. Historically, the Jews fasted on the Day of Atonement, and that still is a day of fasting for the Jewish people. They also fasted during times of mourning and times of national calamity. In the first century, the Jews fasted twice a week, usually. They usually fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. And in the latter centuries, the Christians would actually adopt that practice and fast on Wednesdays and Fridays. And so this was something that both in Judaism and in the early church was practiced very often. And Jesus brings it up here as if it's just an expected practice of people who are going to draw close to God. But is it a forgotten practice in our fellowship? You know, are you taking time to really clear your mind, clear your lives through this discipline of fasting? Jesus restates this warning against hypocrisy as he did with prayer and with giving when he talks about fasting. He wants us, when we fast, just to do it to God, give ourselves to God in secret, and God will bless us in secret. But I want to just close by saying that, bring Douglas up here, but say this before I step back. These are three great things that you can do, and there are other spiritual disciplines that you can do that will really help you in your relationship with God. But I just want to encourage all of us as we leave here today to think about this week, that we're going to really work on our relationship with God, both through giving and praying and fasting, and figure out ways to do that. Amen.
All right, well, I left my Bible somewhere, and Steve's going to get it for me. It'll be fully charged. Just quick comments. Giving, not letting others know, it doesn't mean you can't get advice. It's about what's in the heart. I mean, you know, there's a way you can draw attention to it. It's not like I'm never going to tell anybody. I mean, most people, it's not their business, really, but let's not get weird about that. You know, some of you give like 0.5%. You don't want anyone to know, and I don't blame you for not. You should be ashamed, you know.
I mean, sometimes you can't give anything, but you know what I'm saying. Maybe you don't, but that's okay. You can talk to Steve when I go. Prayer, not your many words. The Greek word is batalogia, from which we get the familiar English word batology, which is not the study of bats. Batology is unnecessarily long sermons. Batology. Some people think it had to do with maybe some way the pagans often spoke in tongues, you know, like not real, but false tongues. That, you know, all of that stuff. Short, sincere prayers are okay. Ecclesiastes 5, when you come to the house of God, let your words be few. You know, people say we should pray at least an hour. Jesus said, can't you keep watch with me for 1 hour? Yeah, I mean, if it's your best friend who's going to die the next day, can't you stay awake for an hour and be a friend? He's not saying that you have to pray for an hour every day. They didn't even have minutes back then. Or seconds. An hour was just a period of time. I mean, no, 12 hours in a day. But you know what I'm saying? They couldn't measure all that stuff. And it's a minor correction, not to be hypercritical or hypocritical, but Abba is the singing group, Abba is Father, right? But we can say what you want. I don't think God really cares about the action. It's the interior action of the heart, so let's not be hypocritical. Okay. Fasting, I think the background is Isaiah 58. I mean, that's a great passage anyway, the passage on true fasting. And if you ever fast for 6 days and you have a rumbly, grumbly, growling stomach, do not break your fast with a banana split. That's what I've learned. Okay. Now, I picked it up in chapter 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In ancient Judaism, this is a common theme, the idea of treasures in heaven. I think we react against certain traditional themes and we say, there's no treasure in heaven, because then we would have different levels of reward in heaven. The next thing you know, we'd be having different levels of punishment. The next thing you know, Luke 12:47 is in the Bible, but it is in the Bible. And there are levels of punishment and there are levels of reward. So to say, everyone gets the same, even if they don't want it. That's not what the Bible says. Ultimately, if we're Christians, we'll go to heaven. How we experience it, I don't know. But there's treasure in heaven. That means something. Treasures stored up on earth divert attention and resources and commitment needed for the kingdom of God. And you say, well, I'm not that materialistic. You know, there are three kinds of materialism. I mean, philosophically, you know, if you think that all that exists is matter, there's no soul, that's materialism in a way. But I'm not talking about that. Ignore that. I'm going to call materialism type A, type B. Type A materialism is gimme, gimme, gimme. You know, you're like the leech's daughter. You're envious of your neighbor, Ecclesiastes 4:4. You want nice things. You want fancy suits. You're looking at me, my suit. This cost me $90. Thank you. Okay. You just want to, you know, you're dripping in jewelry and you're always showing off and you want to live. You know, that's type A materialism. But there's a type B materialism, which you may have that and not realize that you're still materialistic. Let me explain. You may live simply, but still love money. You may be living a very modest life, but you're putting your hope in your retirement. Especially to some of you middle-aged people, especially middle-aged men. That's the stage before grumpy old men. Okay, but middle-aged men. Where I'm in that group, by the way. I hope I'm in the middle part of my life. We'll find out. If you put your hope in your future, and everything is your financial future, everything is about how will I live at a certain time, then you can not live materialistically now, but you're still focused on the wrong thing, on money. And that's what I call type B materialism. See, you're not trying to live like a rich person now, but you're not really trusting God. You're trusting your planning. And planning is biblical. How much of our income is spent on frivolous things? Things that don't count. That's a challenge for the wealthy. It's a challenge for the poor. Often those without money make very poor decisions. I visit many nations. Every year, at least 20 nations, different nations, or 30. And I go to some that are just dirt poor. Yeah. And so often, I'll see a nation where I know they have a really high unemployment rate. And yet, in every shack, in every hut, you'll see wires for cable TV, for satellite TV. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't love the poor. Because whether they're materialistic or not, we're still supposed to love them.
Right.
I'm just saying materialism is a disease.
Come on.
It has its tentacles around all of us at every socioeconomic level. Now, Jesus says if you're rich, it's going to be really hard for you to get into heaven.
Right.
The Bible does not say it's impossible to be saved if you're rich. Paul says you've got to be really generous, 1 Timothy 6. Jesus says it can be, with God it's not impossible. But being rich, that's tough. Not many people can stand it. Having that much money, it's like power in politics. Not many people can avoid being totally intoxicated with power and not sell their soul. That doesn't mean you should look down on the rich person any more than you should look down on the poor person. It's just tougher. There's a higher level of responsibility. I hope that makes sense. Materialism is every level. Consumerism. What's consumerism? Well, I work to consume. And why do you consume? So I have strength to work tomorrow. I live to eat. I eat to live. I mean, it's just a cycle of meaninglessness. Consumerism. But there's another kind of consumerism, which is like we salve ourselves, we medicate ourselves through buying new things and shopping and, you know. That's not it. Christians are called to live simpler lives. Many things have been written about this, and you can check it out. It wasn't me. If you don't like it, Jesus says, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. So the question is not, do you drive a Mercedes or a Hyundai or a Trabant or... The issue is not what car you drive. It's what's in your heart. People criticize someone. You criticize Bill Gates. He bought a nice car. He bought a Porsche. Yeah, that's like you and me buying a pizza. Similar percentage of our total assets. So you can criticize them. But on the other hand, I think there are very few people doing as much as their family is for the world. Isn't that right? I mean, you better be careful who you criticize. Things are not always what they seem. The eye is the lamp of the body, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body? If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, Steve's already talked about your focus and the eye a little bit. In the ancient times, they believed in the evil eye. You ever seen that? Like in places like Turkey, Greece, Italy. But, you know, that there's that eye that would put a spell on you. It's that eye of envy, of coveting. The opposite of that would be a generous eye, a focus that's simple. You're not devious, you're not complex, you're simplex. You are, shall we say? Whatever we want to say, as long as we don't go overtime. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. This was the way they talked. It's not the idiom, it's not the kind of phrasing we would naturally use, but for these people in Israel, it was quite common. Look what it's connected with. No one can serve two masters. Either will hate the one or love the other, or devoted to one, and as far as the other, you cannot serve both God and money, or God and mammon, mammon, the God of money. So he's saying the same thing in two different ways. What do we covet? What do we long for? What are we focused on? Is it a single-minded focus on God's kingdom, the reign of God, the obedience to God's will, or are we all distracted by things on earth? If our eyes are single, if they're simple, if our eyes are good, our whole body is full of light. In other words, we can fulfill what Jesus said in Matthew 5:13-14. But if our eyes are bad, there's that spiritual darkness. And where does that come from? It comes from being torn between God and money. Now you could say, well, I don't love money. Yeah, but plug in. You know, what do you love? You technically don't love money. You don't really care. Man, you don't even, you know, take the trouble to eat properly. You're not really concerned about your looks. You don't brush your hair. That doesn't mean that you're necessarily focused on God just because you look shaggy. You cannot serve both God and money. The issue is not wealth per se. It's unrestricted discipleship. Again, few, as one scholar put it, I like this, few are capable of possessing great wealth and not, how do he put it, being corrupted, not having our spiritual nerve cut. Have you ever lost sensation? Once when I played soccer in high school in the U.S., and when I went to Europe, I started a soccer team, a football team, and we planted the church. And I had an injury one day here, the left lateral system of my ankle, all three popped. And great was the sound thereof. I mean, it was loud. I thought it was a car backfiring. And I looked down, and it's my foot's underneath. You know, it's all twisted around, and it blows up. And they sewed it up. It has a big J. It's like a monogram for my last name. It stitches exactly that size. A few years later, I had another accident. Well, it was a skiing accident, but I was actually running down the stairs at the time. But anyway, I was on a ski trip. And that was the other ankle, so I have monogram J's. But when I reach, even today, that happened in 80, that was 82, I have very little sensation there. Materialism cuts our spiritual nerve. You just can't feel. We lose the ability to feel because we're about things and consolidating and having a better life. Having the American dream. Now please, what did I not say? Did I say if you're poor, then you're automatically blessed? Not necessarily. Did I say if you're rich, you're automatically damned? I didn't say that. Jesus never said that. Zacchaeus said, I'll give away half of what I got. Jesus said, salvation's come to this house. He didn't say, only half. Jesus is still rich. Take half of a rich man's things away, he's still going to be rich. Okay. So we can get numb. What does it? It's materialism. And if you want to visit my second website, jacobipremium.com, I've got lots of podcasts on money and wealth and serving the poor, what the Bible says about this, and do you really have to give 10% and so forth. Well, Jesus continues in the final part, I'll say here, 25 to 34. See, what we're trying to do, Steve and I, we're trying to show you how these things connect together because they are very closely connected. Even if it's a best of album, even if Matthew has taken different things and Jesus put them together, he said all these things. And the theme is developed beautifully. It's a beautiful production. I tell you, do not worry about your life. And he mentions food, drink, and clothes. I won't read all this. And then, verse 31, wait a minute, he's talking about serving God and money and being distracted and not worrying. Why would he talk about not worrying? Before we go on, how many of us worry? Man, how many of you are kind of worried about something even right now? You know, maybe something to think about. I can think of a lot of possible areas. We're not talking about momentary anxiety, more the lifestyle. Where we're not trusting God. We're putting our hope in something else. He says, God's going to take care of you, you people of little faith. And you say, oh good. Yeah, I'm going to seek first the kingdom, verse 33. I'm going to get all these things as well. And the TV evangelist will say, yeah, seek first the kingdom, you'll be rich like me. Seek first the kingdom and you'll get the raise. You'll get the promotion. You get the girl. You get the guy. Seek first the kingdom. What? You're not rich? You're not seeking the kingdom. You don't spend $132,000 a month on your private jet as a certain guy, I won't say his name publicly, although the initials are BH. So you're not spending over $100,000 a month on your private jet? Well, then you must be less spiritual than me, because I am. That's not what Jesus said. He said, don't worry. Said, what shall we eat, drink, wear? Pagans run after all these things. Pagans. What are pagans? The people don't know God. They're the Gentiles. Your Heavenly Father knows you need Him. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. All what things? All the goodies? No. Food, drink, and clothing. Will I have a mortgage or will I be renting? Will there be nice clothes? Most of the world where I go, most people I know, they got the clothes they're wearing. Sometimes they go to places and that's all they got. Most countries in poor ones, they have one more set of clothes, which is good because when you wash the other clothes, you don't have to be naked. So that's kind of a good thing. And even then, He's not guaranteeing you'll have food, clothing, drink, if you seek Him first, because I know people who seek God first and may lack those things temporarily. Unless you're going to agree with some nutcase who says that, you know, the earthquake in Haiti was because of sin and voodoo. I mean, yeah, God's punishing them for their voodoo. The righteous and the unrighteous, could it not have something to do with having an island that's in a highly volcanic region and substandard construction? You think that's coincidental? You can seek the first kingdom and still be poor. What He's promising here is not a great, rich, awesome life with all the goodies. He's actually promising maybe subsistence level living. Oh, I know you didn't like that. Seek first His kingdom. And what does that mean? Seek first the kingdom. Kingdom is considerably more than just a church. The church is just one part of the intersection of the kingdom and the world. The kingdom came before Pentecost. It's come many times. It's always been here. Do you think there was a time when no one was on the throne? Do you think there was no kingdom in the Old Testament? The kingdom is forever. This is a whole study of itself. But seeking first the kingdom, I'll just tell you this. 633, check 721. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but only he who does the will of my Father. Doing the will of the Father means He is King in our lives. It means He's on the throne of my heart. Seeking first the kingdom means I'm going to have a kingdom righteousness. It's not just going to church and giving money and being baptized and praying and pronouncing the word Abba correctly, though all those things no doubt count significantly. Seeking first the kingdom has to do with embracing the kind of heart righteousness that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And this is the key to understanding the meaning of the law and how Jesus fulfilled the law. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I think what he's saying is this. Anxiety makes discipleship very difficult. Most of our anxiety comes from wanting things. And you say, well, I don't want things. I'm just trying to pay my mortgage. Yeah, but who made you get that house that's three times the size of what you actually need? And you're spending the first 32 hours of your work week paying your mortgage. Maybe there's another way. Oh no, there's no other way. Well, okay, we can talk about that another time. Anxiety makes life challenging. It makes life as a Christian challenging. Much anxiety comes from being sucked into the world. Jesus calls us to seek first the kingdom, not the things of the world. And you may not have type A, but you may still have type B materialism. So don't be too quick to say that applies to him.
I just want to say, to go on the record, I don't even like ABBA, but I love ABBA. So, there you go. I like ABBA too. They're pretty cool. I just wanted to mention this before we take another time to stretch our legs. And I really appreciate that Douglas has hit so much here on this topic of materialism and the way that we view wealth and riches, and also this idea of living our life simply. Because we do tend to clutter up our lives with things. And there's no need for us to do that. A lot of times I think what we're doing is we're just pursuing the world around us. We get caught up like the world in wanting things and seeing the things that the world has. And we live in such a commercial society driven by commercialism, and advertisements end up hitting us from all vantage points. And so we see things and we think that things are things that we need, when actually they're not needs at all. They're simply things that we want. And in our spiritual lives, we need to really distinguish between what we need and what we want. And we need to ask ourselves about, is this something that's going to benefit me spiritually or not? And we create a lot of anxiety in our lives by accumulating things. And at some point, it's all going to be gone and we're just going to be with God, and the things aren't going to matter at all. So I encourage you to think about simplifying your life and finding some freedom of simplicity in your life. Don't buy into prosperity theology, because not only is this coming from our society and it's coming from advertising, but religion teaches this as well today, that if you follow God, then God will make you rich. Being a disciple equals having fine things, not just simple things, but fine things, nice things. And even books that are, sold like The Prayer of Jabez and other books like that, behind that is just prosperity theology, where people are saying that if you give to God, then God is going to give back to you, not spiritually, but materially. So the more you give to God, the more riches God will give you back. And that is something that is not taught in the Bible. It's not taught in the Sermon on the Mount. You certainly don't see it here in the verses that Douglas just went over. And we have to make sure that we don't allow that to creep into our thinking, to creep into our lives, and especially to creep into our church. And prosperity theology is not biblical theology. And so we need to stand strongly against that. But I appreciate these thoughts that Douglas gave us right now, and especially the thoughts of materialism and how to combat that. And I think for all of us as we leave here today, just to think about, okay, how can I simplify my life and love God instead of loving things? Loving things less and loving God more. Let's stand up. We're going to sing a song together. And
in our lives, like the kingdom which is in our midst, sometimes we search high and low for that which we cannot fulfill. It cannot recharge us. Here I am running over the stage to stage left. I was in the back, but lo, there was no power in those sockets. And lo, my Bible did nearly crash, and great would have been the crash thereof, and I would have had to totally improvise. But the power was here all along. Yea, the nations run to and fro, searching, and they will not find. There are droughts. Amos 8, 11 and 12. Amen. Not all of our suffering is inflicted by someone else, by the weather, or by a church leader, a spouse. Much of it is self-inflicted. Speaking of which, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrites. First take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs for the sake, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. He's given us this standard of righteousness we're supposed to live up to. We're fortunate if we have the right heart. We've probably been misinterpreting the law, the Bible. He'll help us correctly understand it. But I warn you, when you come to Jesus,
Sometimes the correct understanding requires more than you bargain for. We've seen that the piety that's acceptable to God is that piety, that faith in the heart, fasting, giving, whatever it is, it's in the heart. And what distracts us from seeking first that kingdom and living that way is the world. And you can't serve God money. You've got to choose. So He's given us that standard. Then it's so easy to use that standard and look down at other people. Well, she's not seeking first the kingdom. Otherwise, she would have stayed for the teaching afternoon today. And Lord, I thank You that I'm superior to those who didn't stay. They may have been visiting their mother on her deathbed, but I am the one who has chosen wisely. It will not be taken away from me. I mean, you don't know. I mean, it's good to ask, but you've got to be careful before you jump to a conclusion. I was teaching in a conference, a Christian conference once. This was in the late 80s. What's the statute of limitations? Is it forgiven if it happened that long ago? And it was about things I've learned that are important in leadership. And one of my points was, shoot now, ask questions later. And I was proud of that. I thought, that's a good insight, you know. Challenge them now. If they're wrong, if they have a good heart, they'll get over it. And that was more than 20 years ago. You're looking at me. All right. Holding me accountable. And you don't need God to hold. He does hold me accountable. Shoot now and ask questions later. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. And He'll use the standard you use. And you'd say, well, I would never do that. Or how dare she? Well, let's see what you do. What thou durst. We'll find out. And then He has a humorous illustration. They both have to do with wood, I think. One is a speck. It can mean sawdust. I think it could well mean sawdust. I think the NIV is right on that. Just got something in your eye. What's the difference between that and a beam?
Right.
A plank.
Right.
I mean, obviously one is more serious than the other. Probably you need to go to it. You'd probably be on Medical Incredible or something. What's that show? You know, yeah, this guy got a beam in his eye and we removed it, you know. Now you can watch every kind of surgery anyway. How humorous that we get irritated with our brother and sister for petty things.
Right.
When all the time it was right there in front of us. We just didn't realize it. I've often thought about this. What if God made your spiritual stature, visible, manifest in your physical stature? Or if you're really a spiritual giant, then you'd walk around, you'd be 10 feet tall. And if you weren't really doing that great spiritually, after we take into account environment, upbringing, conditioning, chemical imbalances, fatigue, you know, all that's taken into account, fine. But still, what did you do? And you know, some people walk around the fellowship and better be careful you don't step on them because they're only that tall. Someone else has to duck when he comes in because, of course, if God did that, then there'd be a new cause for pride. You know, you'd be looking down on people another way. In Romans 2, Paul, I think he's referring to this. Paul warns us, religious folks, how we judge other people. Oh, you think you've got the wisdom and you're the light and you're going to fix the world. And, well, do you apply it to yourself? I used to think, of course I do. Just the way I used to think, Colossians 3, these virtues of kindness, compassion, humility. Yeah. Let's get into good stuff. You know, the tough stuff. Sacrifice. More evangelism. Late night. I assumed as a young Christian, I mean, if you asked me what my sins were, even my first 5 or 10 years as I was Christian, I never would have said, oh, my sins were narrow-mindedness, arrogance, lack of compassion. No, it was easy. It was just, well, I joke too much. You know, it's lust, it's this, that. When you get old, you realize one of the sins was that self-righteousness.
Yeah, come on.
You know, I thank God that I didn't have that much to repent of. It may be true, but you're already skating around the very edge. And so it's a particular peril of the pious, of this kind of judgment. Of course, some go to the other extreme and say, well, we shouldn't judge anyone. Of course, a lot of people, even evangelicals, will say, don't judge me. You're making me feel guilty. Stop it. And they say it's the Christian thing. It's like trying to keep away a vampire. They think they quote a scripture about this. Don't judge not. Okay, then I won't hold you accountable. I'll turn a blind eye to the fact that you're doing this to my family. That's not what Jesus is talking here about, hypocritical judgment. And there are, I find, at least 12 kinds of judging in the New Testament, in the New Testament alone. If you want an article called Judge Not, you have to go to my main website, douglasjacoby.com. It's free, don't worry. 12 kinds of judging. And almost half are really good. It's good judging, like making a right judgment, you know. Slightly more than half are wrong kinds, like hypocritical judging and what you would call executive judgment, where you've made the final decision. You know, you're going to personally sentence someone to the lake of fire. You know, like it's your call. There are 12 kinds of judging, maybe more. And Jesus himself in verse 6 shows us that he doesn't mean you should never judge. By the way, also in Greek, the word krisis, judgment, or krinein, means to judge, like to think, to decide. Say, well, I'm not going to judge anything. I don't want you to be driving the car. I don't judge. So you don't judge distance from the vehicle in front of you or the car? I don't think about it. I leave that to God. I see. Don't judge. Are you in a dating relationship? Yeah, I'm going to turn a blind eye. I don't want to know. I want to know his past or what. Actually, there's certain kinds of judging that are really good and smart. So you can't make the final call who's saved, but you can apply the Word of God. And you have no right to change what you believe the Word of God says. So there's this liberal swing, especially the last 7-8 years. Let all people be saved. Amen. Let them be saved. But we're still going to probably have to preach the gospel to them. May God hand out many dispensations on the last day and save many people we don't think should really be there. But probably we shouldn't make it either. So let's be humble. And then verse 6 he says, pigs and dogs. I mean, how could you not cast your pearls to swine if you can't figure out that person's a swine? That sounds really bad. And most of the world, you will start a fight if you call someone a pig or a dog. But he's talking about people's receptiveness. He's talking about character. And so, to obey verse 6, we have to judge. And that shows that the judging of chapter 7, verses 1 to 5 is not an absolute forbidding of all judgment. Verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock, the door will be opened to you. Great. Everyone who asks receives. Now, hang on. We know he doesn't mean ask for whatever you want and you get it automatically. There was a movie. It was called Stephen Almighty. No. Where this guy gets the power of God. And people are praying to him. And they request all come in his computer. And he gets tired of answering all those prayers. And so he just replies, yes to all. And the next day, like 2 million people said, I won the lottery! I got a $4.23. Ask and it'll be given to you. That's right. But it's a general principle that reveals to us the heart of God. It's not this prosperity theology. If you didn't get it, you didn't ask often enough or loud enough, or there may have been some hidden sin in some recess of your heart from when you were in third grade. You know, you never told anyone about. God is good. And that was the prayer, Steve, that we said in our family, that we weren't, I mean, growing up, I didn't see anyone ever read the Bible in my family. When I became a Christian, it changed. But we said, God is great, God is good. Amen. God is great, God is good, let us thank him for his food. And if we're really spiritual, we'd add, by his hand we all be fed, give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. But I couldn't remember all those words. So, God is great, God is good. God's good. Notice what Jesus says, incidentally, verse 11. It's not such a great compliment. If you then, though you're evil, know how to... You're evil. Mary Lou, no, you're evil. See some evil people out there. Evil. Evil. Remember when one finger points, three fingers are pointing back. We're all in that together. Now, I don't think we're born damned. I don't believe in the classical doctrine of original sin. But I do believe that we've fallen short and we need a Savior. So God is good. And even though we don't do so hot sometimes, we mess up. Even as parents, God never messes up. Hebrews 12 has echoes of this. So the woolly-minded liberal says that, oh, we're all so sweet and good. We just need to find our potential and everything will be fine. I don't think so. On the other hand, it's not like you're born without any good. God is more good than we can imagine. He delights to answer our prayers. So, in everything, verse 12, do to others what you have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. This is the last verse in the main part of the sermon. In everything you do to others, have them do to you. This is called the golden rule. Silver rule is sometimes don't do to them what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Like the Rabbi Hillel said, this is 2,000 years ago, what is hateful to yourself, do to no other person. That's the negative golden rule, or the silver rule. You don't want it done to you, don't do it to him. Well, that's a good rule too. But the golden rule requires us to go the extra mile, because that's do to others what you would have them do to you. So if you were in a bad mood and were a little rude to a customer, would you still like them to give you a nice tip? Yeah. Golden rule. Surprise them. Surprise the Roman soldier. And not just, I'm getting extra treasure in heaven by taking your pack an extra mile and I'll give you, you want, you know, my jacket, I'll give you my tie too. It's not mechanical. But when we're that way, it's surprising. There are very few Christian type people who actually drive like Christians and talk like Christians. You know what I mean? We've got to revisit that another time. And this sums up the law and the prophets. He said, I thought he was here to fulfill the law. Well, the law shows God's righteous standards. The prophets kept calling, Old Testament, kept calling people back to the law. They wouldn't have, maybe they wouldn't have needed the prophets if people had obeyed the law. And maybe we wouldn't need to come to church if, you know, we didn't drip so much. Another thing I noticed is that some parts of the Bible are more important than others. The golden rule, verse 12, that's important. This sums up the law and the prophets. Now, that doesn't mean, on the one hand, that, okay, I don't need to read the law and the prophets, because I got it right there. That's a digest. So anytime I read verse 12, that counts for having read the Old Testament. You big fat liar, it does not. Don't be lazy. On the other hand, there's always on the other hand. What? It's the heart of the law and the prophets. It's not so high-tech. Doesn't mean we understand every passage. Thank you for making that clear, Steve. But it's the heart that God's looking for. Yeah. People are called to obey the law and do so from the heart. And Jesus fulfills the law. He shows what God really meant. But there are places where the Lord actually goes beyond. In the Old Testament, they were often even commanded. Oh, here's a hot one for you. Here's a topic I won't bring up. Which often people say, you know, they just did bring it up. You know, it's like I won't mention capital punishment. Oh, they just did, right? It's too late now. It's a literary technique. The early Christians, I thought, would be for it, for sure. Because Genesis says we shed blood by, you know, you should shed blood. And the Old Testament has like 17 or 18 different death penalties, so amen. It shocked me 2 years ago. I did a study of what, not just what Jesus said, but what the early Christians believed about capital punishment. They were against it, all of them. All of them opposed it. Now, I'm not saying that I'm advising a government. I'm talking about our hearts. The early Christians really believed in the golden rule and the justice of God at the same time. So you balance that out. What are we talking about? Why do we bring up that? God is infinitely more good than we could imagine. If we're going to live according to this standard for our hearts, our character, our righteousness, we're probably going to have to make some changes. See, you waltz into the room and you say, yeah, I've read Matthew before. What new could there possibly be? Again, I'll remind you, and Steve will hit it in a moment. When this teaching was passed on to the crowds in Israel, they were shocked, astonished, sometimes delighted, sometimes appalled. But when Jesus said these things, he didn't just say, here's my view. Or here's what I think the Bible means. Sometimes he said, you've heard it said, but I say to you. He actually went beyond. He has the right to change it. We have a problem with sin. The golden rule. It's a big part of the solution. If we had never sinned, as someone said, our Bibles would be a lot shorter. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, Revelation 21, 22. And we wouldn't need the other 1,185 chapters. But we do have a problem with sin. Enter through the narrow gate. Wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction. Many enter through it, but small is the gate. Narrow the road that leads to life only if you find it. Now, this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, the heart level righteousness, chapter 5, chapter 6. And then we have the challenge on how we treat other people. Understanding God's goodness, it's all summed up in the golden rule. And then he's calling really for a decision here. Enter through the narrow gate. There are only two ways. That's an Old Testament theme. Psalm 1, for example, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 21, and so forth. Remember, Jesus said, whoever seeks will find. But what did he just say in verse 14? Verse 14 says, only a few find. Now, I know we want everyone to be saved. We want the vision of Revelation 7, verse 9 to come alive in our generation or whenever God will. But not everyone's going to make it. If he says, seek and you'll find, but in verse 14 of chapter 7, only a few find, what's the conclusion? Only if you are seeking. Seeking how? Seeking first the kingdom. A lot of people seeking, but not seeking the right way. And how do you do that? You put God first. There will always be people to tell you, to talk you out of this view, that there are two ways. Broad road, narrow road. There will always be someone who will say, oh, don't be so simplistic. All roads lead to God, or whatever. So the next section he tells them, watch out for the false prophets. I don't think it's a coincidence that verse 15 is after verse 14. Because in the Old Testament, the false prophets normally made it easier to be saved, quote unquote, than the real prophets. Peter told us in 2 Peter 2 that just as there were false prophets back then in the time of Israel, even in the church there'll be false prophets. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. There will be false prophets who will cheapen the grace and minimize the lordship of Jesus. They'll look at the Sermon on the Mount and they say, that's too challenging. Let's just live by faith alone. Let's just ignore that and read Paul instead. Actually, let's just read Romans. Actually, let's just read the Roman road. Let's just boil it down to four verses. And people can get signed and saved and go home and everything will be fine. Watch out for the false prophets. And he says, basically, you can tell who they are by their fruit. By their fruit, we'll recognize them, verse 20. And then, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So, as he calls them to a decision, he makes them... This is big. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. I think of 1 Corinthians 8:3. 1 Corinthians 8:3. The man who loves God is known by God. God knows us when we love him. In other words, of course he knows us. But the man who loves God is known by God. I never knew you. It's about the reciprocity of the relationship. It's possible that a teacher, a preacher, someone like me or Steve, any one of us here, could think we're right with God. But since it's his call and not ours, we could be shocked to the last day. I'd rather be electrocuted and die on the earth than be shocked to the last day to find out that I'd missed the whole point. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. In other words, it's easy to say, Lord, Lord. But he's not just saying those who only say, Lord, Lord, are in danger. Even people who do things can fail to make it. Some will say, didn't we prophesy? Which here probably is talking about spectacular preaching. Maybe it's predictive. I don't know. But didn't we do that? Didn't we drive out demons? You know, non-Christians drive out demons in the book of Acts. and perform many miracles. Deuteronomy 13. Many passages say even if you do miracles, that doesn't mean you're saved.
I will tell them plainly, I never knew you, away from me, you evildoers, you lawbreakers.
So he's giving them the law, the real law, the law of the heart, the way of the heart. Another way to put it. It's not just words or religion or even incredible deeds, but true righteousness by which we'll be judged.
He never says that they're all hypocrites. He never says, well, yeah, they prophesied and drove out demons, but they did it hypocritically. It doesn't say that. The implication, verse 21, is that they didn't do the will of the Father.
But put it together here. They were active, they were busy, they were taking a stand, they were religious, but they weren't doing the will of the Father. Perhaps they were relying on their own deeds, I don't know. But there can be no substitute for taking to heart the words of Jesus. His words are the foundation by which we're judged. Now, we can read a lot of great books. If you've never got it, I hope you'll get Steve Kinnard's book on Matthew. It's at the table where we'll be later on. His piece on Matthew. Great book. It's not actually inspired by God, though. You know.
Oh, you're offending me.
No. It's not inspired by God. Nothing we write is inspired. We're trying our best. It's only the Bible. Now, people know me as someone who reads a lot of books. Maybe you don't know that. I do like to read books. I read a lot of books. I'm not going to tell you how many right now. But I'll tell you, no book have I read more times than I've read the Bible. Not even close. I mean, the Bible by far is the main thing I read. And I hope it always will be. Unless I arrive and get to the point where I know it well enough now. So I don't feel like that. I know the Bible a lot better now than I did a year ago. Because I've read it a few more times and I've read a lot more books about it. And I've taught and I'm pushing myself to learn. And it's exciting to keep growing. To realize, although it's kind of exasperating. I've been a Christian since I was 18, and I'm still learning all these things every year. And you realize it doesn't matter when you die. You can live to be 1,000. You're still going to be just starting to plumb the depths of the riches of God's Word. We'll still need teaching days. Amen. Okay, His words are our foundation. Now, as Steve comes, he's going to talk about that final bit, 24 to 27. But if we don't want to be in that state of, ultimate shock, where at the last day, the Lord says, I didn't know you, then we're going to have to follow His words. And what He says is, you need to follow my words.
Right.
No other religious teacher. I mean, you should be rightly concerned if Stephen or I said, you've got to follow what we say.
Right.
You'll be judged by Stephen's words and my books. No. And I don't think any rabbi would have dared to say that in the first century. They would always, they would say, well, this other rabbi said that.
That's right.
And this rabbi said this. But they wouldn't add, but I tell you, this is the way to, no, that's not the way they would do it. Jesus, either he's right or he's phenomenally arrogant. Who do you think you are? God?
Well. Stephen, the last passage.
Amen. Let's look here at verse 24, and we're going to come into a close here. The airplane is landing right now, so the sermon is closing out, and we are too. In verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them is similar to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains fell, the floods rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. The house stood because it was built on a rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is similar to a foolish man. He builds his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. So Jesus really ends his sermon with this illustration here of the house built on the rock versus the house built on the sand. And often, as we contrast these two images, it said, well, we need to build our house on the rock, which means we are building our house on the Lord Jesus Christ. And to build our house on the sand means that we're building our house on anything else except the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not really the exact distinction that Jesus is making here. Jesus is saying the person that builds his house on the rock is the person who's building his house on doing the words of Jesus. The person who's building his house on the sand might still be building on Jesus, but they're not doing the will of Jesus. They're not putting the words into practice. So pay attention to that distinction, because it's possible to fake yourself out. And I think that's what Jesus is closing the sermon with here, saying, you know, I've said a lot here, but don't think that just because you've eased in on the conversation that all of a sudden now you're building on the rock and you have a sure foundation. Because the fact is that some of these people, they eased on in the conversation. As Jed Douglas talked about at the very beginning, he's speaking to his disciples. And now all of a sudden there's a crowd there. And so the crowd has come on in on the conversation here, and they're listening in. But are they real disciples? Well, the real disciples are the people that are going to go out and not just hear what Jesus has to say and say, what great words and what great authority, by what great authority spoke these words. That's fantastic. But they're going to do something about it. They're going to do something about it. And Jesus, as the sermon is closed here, really it's left open for all of us to make the decision in our own lives.
Right.
What is your foundation? And don't fake yourself out thinking, well, I'm building on Jesus, therefore I'm building on the rock. No, building on the rock means that you're building on Jesus and you're doing what He says.
Right.
You're putting these things into practice. And I think it's so easy for people, that so many of the religious world, people in the religious world, can fake themselves out thinking, well, I pray Jesus into my heart, or I think good thoughts about Jesus, or Jesus is my Savior. But, and even within the church, we got to make sure that we're building on the rock, which is following the teachings of Jesus. And then it closes out by saying in verse 28, when Jesus finished saying these words, the crowds were amazed. And notice there, now there's a crowd that is formed around Him. And they were amazed at His teaching, for He's taught them as one with authority and not as their scribes. As Douglas said, the scribes were quick to quote the rabbis. Now, that's really how they found the decision on a matter. They would say, Hillel says this, or Shammai says this, or Akibah says this. And therefore, when you consider all this, this is the outcome there. Listen to what the rabbis are saying. But Jesus, time and time, even in the sermon here, He says, as I say to you. And that's the difference. Jesus had the power, had the authority given to Him by God to speak these words. And because He spoke them, we should listen. So as He closes out this sermon, and as we think about what we have we read today, and we've looked at today, and we've thought about today, keep this image in mind of building your house on the solid foundation, which means that we're not just going to, you know, have a good Bible Jubilee and hear these things and then go away and there's no change made. To build on the rock means that we're going to make decisions today. We're going to go from here and we're going to practice what Jesus has said to us. Why? Because He has the authority. Amen.
Anything else? Nothing of substance.
I get some directions right after you.
I hope you've seen something you never saw before. As Steve said, not just, you know, not just for information, but for personal transformation. These scriptures are dynamite. It's time to think and to think again. And I want to say it's an honor for me to visit, to be with you, such an energetic, esteemed fellow congregation in the Brotherhood, Sister Church. And I do give you my love from me and my family, the North River Church of Christ. We may be separated by, you know, geography, but that doesn't really matter so much in the final analysis. We know what does. And thank you so much, and Steve, for the idea and the invitation. It was fun. It's fun to share with you, with others present, just as it was during those 3 years at Drew University. So thank you so much. And Moody also, if you're helpful.